Good morning. All right, well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful news that the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. We pray that as we open your word and learn more about the good news concerning Christ, that you would open our eyes, that you would open our hearts, and that you would cause us to see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. We pray that we would be changed by what we see in your word, and we commit this hour to you. We thank you that we're able to be here and to look into your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Lesson number 20, the hour has come. I'm not sure why it is that the other two teachers that shared this Sunday school hour with me, they always give me the best lessons. I'm not sure why that works out that way. But I have the next three, which have to do with the cross and the resurrection. Let me quote a commentary that talks about where we are in the book of Mark. It says, "The death which Jesus has long been predicting now fills the horizon." And so we're approaching the death and the resurrection of Christ, and we're approaching the reason why this book is called a gospel. Remember the first verse? It gives basically the title, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And if the story didn't include the cross and the resurrection, then it couldn't be called good news. But it does. And so what we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks is the reason for the good news concerning Jesus Christ. Okay, let me ask you four questions, and I want you to answer them, at least silently, if not out loud, about the cross and about the Gospel of Mark that we've been studying. Did Jesus know that he was going to the cross? Did he know that he was going to the cross? And the answer to that question is yes. Chapter 8, 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and by the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And I'll skip to the third one there, chapter 10, verse 33. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem," says Jesus, "and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles." So he even knew how he would die. He'd be handed over to the Gentiles. So did Jesus know that he was going to the cross? The answer is yes. Was Jesus willing to go to the cross? He knew that he was going to the cross. Was he willing to go? Did he go voluntarily? Well, the answer is yes. 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And then in the Lord's Supper, you can see that he voluntarily went to the cross. "He took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take it. This is my body.'" Okay, he's giving his life away. And I hope to show, even with some of the details in the story that we're going to look at this morning, probably following too, that this was voluntary. And even some of the details show that. Now let me ask this question. Was the cross hard for Jesus? Was it difficult for Jesus? And before answering that question, let me ask some other questions. Was it hard for God to part the Red Sea? Was it hard for God to bring water from the rock? Was it hard for God to give manna to the children of Israel? There's a story in 2 Kings about the king of Israel and the king of Judah and the king of Edom, I think. And they go out on a campaign against the king of Moab, and they run out of water in the wilderness. And they talk to the prophet Elisha, and he says, the Lord is going to provide water for you, but this is a light, thing to the Lord. And in fact, he's going to give you victory over Moab as well. Isaiah says the nations are a drop from a bucket, and they're as a speck of dust in the scales before the Lord. Was it difficult for God to create the world? Job talks about how he hangs the world upon nothing, how he sustains the world, and he says these are just the fringes of his ways, and just a whisper we hear of him. Again, Isaiah says he measures the water in the hollow of his hands, and he's marked off the heavens by a span. So I'd say of all those things, no, those were not hard for God to do. It was not hard for him to create. How about this question? This is a little harder, more difficult to answer. Was it hard for Jesus to walk on the water? Was it hard for him to multiply the loaves and the fishes? That's a little harder, more difficult to answer. But when I read those passages, it doesn't seem particularly hard for him to do that. Will it be hard for Jesus to win the Battle of Armageddon? He when you read about that, he comes, he slays his enemies with the breath of his, with the words of his mouth. And it's not really much of a battle. It's really more of an execution. That doesn't seem particularly hard work for Jesus or for God. But was the cross hard for Jesus? Well, look at our passage, chapter 14, verse 32. They came to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." We find the Lord, he's agonizing. He begins to be very distressed and troubled. He says, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." And he asks his disciples to stay with him, to be with him. He wants their support. He wants their companionship as he faces this hour. So the cross was hard for Jesus. It was a hard work for him in a way that some of those other miracles that I mentioned were not hard for God to do. Now you might say this, well, the cross was hard for Jesus in his human nature, but it was not hard for him in his divine nature. So in his human nature, he's agonizing in the Garden of Eden, but his divine nature is at calm. Well, let me say that's not the way to look at the person of Christ, and it's not the way to look at the work of Christ. Christ is not half man and half God, like someone who's maybe from two different nationalities, and you can see how those two nationalities are mixed in one person. Jesus is fully God, and he's fully man, and he's one person, not a divided person. And everything he experiences, including his suffering, his death, and his resurrection, is experienced as one person, not by one part of his person, because he is one person who is undivided. Let me read a few things from the Gnostic Gospels, and maybe you've heard of that. It seems like we're hearing a lot more about that a little bit more recently, and maybe some of that has blown over. The Gnostic Gospels are later than the Gospels that we find in the Bible. They are written hundreds of years after the events that they are supposed to describe. They're written under a false name, usually under one of the apostles. And when you think of the word Gnostic, a lot of times what comes to mind is secret, that they have this secret knowledge. And part of the reason why that's true is because hundreds of years later, they had to introduce new truth. And so they said, well, this isn't what Jesus taught and what's been taught in the church all along, but this is something that he taught sort of secretly. And it's been passed down kind of in secret, and now we're revealing it in these secret gospels. And so the Gnostic gospels were secret gospels. The Orthodox gospels, the gospels of the Bible, were Catholic, and not Roman Catholic. This is Catholic with a small C, and it's a good thing. Catholic means universal. And the Orthodox teaching of the church is what has been believed everywhere, always, and by all. And so what was true about Christ and what was Orthodox about Christ was what was taught publicly and not what was taught in a secret way. But let me read you, this is a book that surveys some of the Gnostic Gospels, and let me hopefully get through this quickly. This person surveys the teaching of the Gnostic Gospels about the suffering of Christ, and the suffering of Christ was an offense to the Gnostics because it was just too physical, and the idea of God on a cross was an offense to them. The idea of a God who would suffer in a body in such a physical way. So this is from the Apocalypse, or this is from the Acts of John. It's one of these Gnostic Gospels. It says, the writer says that, sets it up. It says, while the crucifixion is going on, Jesus stands in the middle of a cave on the Mount of Olives and gives light to it and says, John, for the people below in Jerusalem, I'm being crucified and pierced with lances and reeds and given vinegar and gall to drink. But to you I am speaking, and listen to what I say. I put into your mind to come up to this mountain so that you may hear what a disciple should learn from his teacher and a man of God. So the crucifixion is going on down below. Christ is speaking to John away from the crucifixion. A similar account appears in the Apocalypse of Peter. Here Peter is speaking. He says, I saw him apparently being seized by them. And I said, what am I seeing, O Lord? Is it really you they are taking? And are you holding on to me? And are they hammering the hands and feet of someone else? Who is this one on the tree who is glad and laughing? And then comes Jesus' stunning reply, he whom you saw on the tree glad and laughing, this is the living Jesus. But he into whose hands and feet they are driving the nails is his fleshly part, his substitute. They are putting to shame that which is in his likeness. But look at him and look at me. So Jesus says, the one that's actually experiencing pain on the cross is not really me. That's my fleshly part. But I'm smiling and laughing above. A third one, a document, a Gnostic gospel says, Jesus is speaking about the cross, and he says, it was another who drank the gall and the vinegar. It was not I. It was another Simon who carried the cross on his shoulders. It was another on whom they placed the crown of thorns. But I was rejoicing in the height over all the riches of the archons, laughing at their ignorance, for I kept changing my forms above, transforming them from appearance to appearance. And then finally, there's another one that which says it recounts that while Simon of Cyrene carried Jesus' cross, Jesus himself pulled off a supernatural switch, swapping appearances with Simon so that the Romans crucified the wrong man. Meanwhile, Jesus stood by laughing. And so the Gnostics depict that Christ didn't suffer on the cross. He was detached from it. He was away. But the truth is that the sorrow and the pain of the cross and the death of the cross was experienced completely by Christ. And so the cross was hard for Jesus, as the Garden of Gethsemane reveals. Okay, one final question. Why was the cross hard for Jesus? And let me say what I don't mean by this question, and that is what made it to be hard for Jesus. And the answer to that would be the pain of the cross, the wrath that he experienced, and the shame of the cross. And we're going to talk about each of those probably in the coming weeks. But that's not how I mean this question, so let me erase that. What I mean by this question is, why did the Father choose for Christ's saving work to be hard? Why did the Father choose that Christ's work would be the work of a cross? And this is a question that makes sense even if you're not such a Calvinist as I am, even if you're an Arminian, because when God created, even if you don't believe that he controls every event that happens very actively, when God created, he at least foreknew that man would fall into sin and that he would send his son to die on the cross. And God did not have to create. He created for his own good pleasure. In other words, Christ didn't have to go through with the cross. And the time to back out of that work was not here, but the time would be in eternity past. So why is it that the Father planned for Christ to do a work that was hard, a work that involved pain and suffering? And I think the answer to that question is that the Father delighted to give the Son the opportunity to manifest a particular kind of glory. He wanted to give the Son an opportunity to manifest a particular kind of glory, a kind of glory that's different from the glory of the act of creation, although there's glory in that, a kind of glory that's different from the act of parting the Red Sea, although there's glory in that. The kind of glory that I think of in a race, and when a runner runs a race and wins, there's no glory for the athlete who blows away the competition because, and he does it with ease, because he took steroids. There's no glory for that athlete. In fact, in that case, there's shame. I think of the face of Marion Jones, the female American track athlete, with tears of shame down her face because that's what she did. There's no glory in that. There's no glory for you if you get into the starting blocks on a motorcycle and win the race on the motorcycle. There's glory for the athlete who trains every day, who pushes himself beyond his limits, who overcomes fatigue and laziness, and then on the day of the race overcomes his nervousness, his fear, and his competitors by running the race one agonizing step at a time. And then at the end of the race, he breaks the tape and there's nothing left. And there's glory in his victory. And then eventually the elation sweeps over him and there is a joy and he enjoys his glory. That's the glory of the cross. It is glory that comes by way of shame. And it's glory that comes by way of suffering. Hebrews says, Christ endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. And so the cross was for you because the cross was for him. And that's good news for you. Christ's glory is good news for you. Okay, let's get back to our passage. Let me see. Let me continue reading verse 37. And he came and found them sleeping. After praying this prayer to the Father, he came and found his disciples sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying, that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He's asked the disciples to watch with him, to stay awake with him. He goes away a little distance beyond them, and he comes again and he finds them sleeping. And so he questions them about this, and then he makes this interesting quote in verse 38, what he says to Peter. It says, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, the word temptation to us always gives the idea of temptation to sin. But the Greek word is broader than that, and it includes also the idea of simply a trial, not necessarily one involving sin or a testing, a trial or a testing. And he tells Peter to pray that he may not come into temptation or come into trial and testing. And then he says this, a comment really about human nature. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now let me say what I don't think that he's saying, and that is that there's these separate parts of man that are totally separate compartments where the spirit is willing to please God and the flesh is weak. The problem with that is that whatever parts the Bible talks about as man are, they're so overlapping that they're very hard to separate. And so I think these are two ways of looking at the whole of man, one according to spirit and the other according to flesh. Looking at man according to spirit being looking at man according to sort of his higher aspirations, the remnants perhaps of the image of God, which are distorted but still remain. Looking at man according to his aspiration to relate to God. And then looking at man according to flesh being looking at man according to his frailty. And after the fall, especially looking at man according to his sin. He says this to Peter, pray that you don't come into a trial, a testing, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That describes the human condition. And I wonder if that short phrase has some application to Christ himself. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And the whole of what he says to Peter having the idea of Christ saying, I'm about to come into a trial, a testing. And I am in this... this statement is true of me. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Christ has conflicting emotions about this test that he's about to take. So he's about to enter a test where his spirit is willing, but his flesh is weak. And he's saying to Peter, pray that you don't enter that test, because if you enter that test, you're going to fail. In fact, you can't even stay awake. This very small thing. And so it must be that Christ is tested in Peter's place. And he says to Peter, pray that you don't enter into trial, because the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. He goes on, verse 39, and again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. So again, Christ is praying. He's preparing to enter into this trial. And the disciples can't even stay awake. The disciples can't even stay awake in order to support him. Now let me ask a question. You can think of this part of our lesson, but try to think of the whole lesson as well, especially if you've read it. And that is the way that this story is told, the way that Mark tells this story. This is the hour of Christ's trial, and it's the most significant part of Mark's gospel, leading up to Christ's death and resurrection. Why is it that the hour of Christ's trial is told in counterpoint to the little story of Peter's failure? And I say little not because it's little to Peter or it's completely unimportant, but by comparison to what Christ accomplished, it is very small by comparison. And yet, as Mark tells the story of Christ leading up to the cross, it's as if he's almost just as interested in what Peter is doing. And so you read about what Christ is doing as he's arrested and he goes to trial. And then Mark gives about equal time to what Peter is doing at the same time. What is it about Peter that makes Mark pay attention to him during this time? Let me start with this, that Peter is a spokesman for the disciples. In fact, you see that in this chapter, verse 27. Jesus said to them, his disciples, right after the Lord's Supper, "You will all fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" And then it says, Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And it says, and they all were saying the same thing also. So Peter says, "I'm not going to deny you." And the disciples are all saying the same thing. He's acting as their spokesman. Peter is not different from the disciples. He's like the other disciples, and he's just more. He's more than they are. And so this is what we see often, is that where the disciples succeed sort of tentatively, Peter succeeds spectacularly. And by the same token, where the disciples fail tentatively, Peter crashes and burns and fails in a huge tailspin and nosedive. And so Peter's like the disciples, only more, only exaggerated. And he's like you, only more. And I don't think that there's no way in which Mark puts what Peter should have done on this night on par with what Christ did. What Peter should have done is he should have supported Christ. He should have stood with him. And there's no equating what Peter should have done with what Christ actually did. But you can't help to see with the way that this story is told that where Peter fails, Christ succeeds. And where you fail, Christ succeeds in your place. And that already begins here in the Garden of Eden, where you find Christ preparing his mind for the trial, and Peter can't even stay awake. And so what Christ accomplishes in our place, he does it alone. And it's important that he did it alone. In fact, it's in fulfillment of prophecy that he did it alone. It's been said before, Gethsemane interprets Calvary. And it's a good statement, because when we read about the cross, it's going to be told very plainly. You're going to read the account of the cross. It's not going to say, "Here's Christ, he's on the cross, he's suffering in the place of sinners, in the place of the people that he came to save." It's simply going to say what happens. And it's not even going to say so much what Christ is thinking when he's on the cross. It's just going to very plainly narrate the events as they occur. But Gethsemane interprets Calvary, because we find here Christ understands what he's doing as receiving the cup from the Father, and it's a cup of wrath. And it's a cup that comes from the Father's hand. And so he is experiencing wrath, the wrath that was meant for us in our place. And the wrath is from the Father. It comes from the Father's hand. That's why he asks, "If it's possible, please remove this cup from me." Gethsemane interprets Calvary. I would say some other things in Mark interpret Calvary too, like the Lord's Supper, where he says, "This is my body which is broken for you. Take, eat, this is my body." And some other statements in the book of Mark, like that the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. So that's the Garden of Gethsemane. I know I've done a very overview of it instead of looking at the details of it. But let's keep moving. The Garden of Gethsemane is a moment of calm before the storm. Or comparative calm before the storm. But as we continue reading, the events began to pick up speed and momentum. Verse 41. Let me read a number of verses. "And he came a third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand.' Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' After coming, Judas immediately went up to him, saying, 'Rabbi,' and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. And they all left him and fled. Now what's going on here with Judas helping the chief priests and the scribes and the elders arrest Christ? And what's going on with this kiss by which he betrays him? Well, let me try to explain the whole situation, and let me do it if I can. Well, let's see. Let me do it by means of some geography. And I chose this map. It's a good, because of the topography that it shows. Here's Jerusalem. And in ancient times, like with David, in the time of David, the city was on this, what's called here, the southeastern hill. And that's why in the Psalms, David talks about Jerusalem being beautiful on the sides of the north. He's talking about the temple, because this is the temple, which was expanded greatly under Herod the Great into this huge, gigantic platform. But in the time of Jesus, the city had expanded to this western hill as well. This is the Mount of Olives, and it's a ridge that runs from north to south. It's higher, actually, than the Temple Mount and then Jerusalem. And it's kind of the high point. The Mount of Olives is the high point. If you're going from west to east, here's west, the Mediterranean. You go up to kind of a spine that runs north and south, and the Mount of Olives is the last thing, and then it plunges down way below sea level to the Dead Sea. And here's the Kidron Valley, and there's the Mount of Olives. Okay, I'm going to try something here. Here's a picture that shows you how beautiful this city is. That's what I told you is kind of the ancient city with the temple on the north, and the city's kind of moved north in a way. And there's the Mount of Olives, higher than Jerusalem. So that's Jerusalem. And let me... one more map. And the maps that we've seen are oriented towards the north. This one's going to be oriented towards the east. I'm going to try this one. Okay, so it's oriented towards the east. You're looking at a Bible map. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. We're looking east. And there's the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee would be up here. And there's the Jordan River. Okay, here's what I'm going to try is to come right into Jerusalem. And there we have the Temple Mount, you can see. There's the Dome of the Rock that stands there. And there you see the Mount of Olives right here. These yellow dots, this one is Bethany, where Lazarus lived, over the Mount of Olives. And this is Bethphage or Bethphage, where the triumphal entry began. Jesus rode down the Mount of Olives on the donkey and entered the Temple Mount from the east. So that's a little bit of geography of the city. But let me explain the situation, and hopefully the situation of Judas. It's feast time in Jerusalem. And what that means is that Jerusalem is filled with visitors, Jews from all over, who were there for the feast. Jesus is an outlaw at this time, under orders that if anybody sees him, they're to report him, and he's going to die because of that. And so there's speculation, is he even going to show his face at the feast? Well, he not only shows his face at the feast, but he enters the city as the Messiah king on a donkey. He enters from the east. He enters publicly, not just privately trying to escape notice. He enters publicly. The first day he comes to the Temple Mount He looks around and he leaves. The second day he comes in and he cleanses the temple and takes control of it, so that Mark says no one could even so much as carry a vessel without his permission. Then every day during this week between the triumphal entry and the crucifixion, he comes and teaches publicly in the temple, where he asserts his authority as the Messiah and as God, and where he excoriates the scribes and the Pharisees. And so the scribes and the Pharisees are just sort of blown away by this. And it talks about this, Mark chapter 14. It says, "And the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away during this week, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him, for they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot among the people." He was wildly popular among the people during this week. And so the leaders didn't want to take him publicly. They couldn't arrest him publicly. They said, well, let's wait till after the feast. Let's wait till the crowds die down, and then we can take him by stealth. Well, in verse 10, Judas makes a deal with them. "Then Judas Iscariot, who's one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time." In other words, Judas is going to betray him when he's in private, when the people aren't around. And so the next thing that's said is how the Lord set up the Lord's Supper. And remember, he tells Peter and John to go prepare it. And then he says, when you go into the city, you'll meet a man carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him and he'll take you to the room. And Mr. Bystrom used a phrase to describe this. I forget if he said James Bond or Cloak and Dagger or something like that. But the point was, Judas wasn't to know where the Last Supper was to be. It was a secret until the last moment, because Jesus wanted to be in private with his disciples during this time. And so Judas shows up at the Lord's Supper in the upper room. He doesn't know the location in advance. And if he did, he might have used that opportunity to betray the Lord right at that place. And then the Lord sends him away, says, what you're going to do, do quickly. And so Judas leaves, he gets the temple guard that was going to come to arrest Jesus. It may be that when he got them, he came back to the upper room with that guard, which that upper room is on this western hill traditionally, and it's probably right. It's about right there. Can you see my cursor? Yeah. It's about right there. So they would come from the temple. They'd come here, perhaps, just speculating that they came here first, and Jesus was gone, right? Because he had left. But the Gospel of Luke tells us that during this week, during the day, Jesus was teaching in the temple. But he spent the night on the mount called Olivet on the nights of this week. And the people would get up early in the morning to come to the temple and listen to him. And so he was spending the night in private on the Mount of Olives. And he was spending the night. Here's the Mount of Olives. And let's see if I can go down here. There's a church right here. It's called the Church of All Nations. And this garden right here, they think, is the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive press, and these are olive trees which last a really, really long time. They grow back. And there's also a cave somewhere in here. It may be that Jesus was staying there at the base of the Mount of Olives with the disciples. And Judas would have known that's where he's staying. And so Judas goes to this place where he knows that Jesus is going to be. The geography, and I've labored a little bit to show you some of the geography of it, but the geography of it emphasizes that Christ did this voluntarily, because the Mount of Olives is the perfect place for a fugitive to be, because behind him is the wilderness. Over the Mount of Olives is the wilderness. It's very rugged. It's the perfect place for a fugitive to go. In fact, remember Absalom When Absalom rebelled against David, he left, he fled from him, he went over the Mount of Olives. He went into the wilderness, this rugged terrain. Jesus sees them coming from the Mount of Olives, where he has plenty of opportunity to see them coming from the Temple Mount over the, through the Kidron Valley with torches in the dark. And he has opportunity to flee from them. But what does he do? He goes to meet them. And you can see that. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. He walks out to meet them. And then Judas betrays him with a kiss. What is involved in this? Well, it's dark. And the men who are with the chief priests and the scribes, they're expecting a melee, right? They're expecting confusion, which happened to some extent with Peter cutting off one of their ear. Judas is there to reassure Jesus. That's what Rabbi, he says. That's what that's all. It's me. It's Judas. And then the kiss is to identify Jesus in the dark so that they'll be able to seize him. And then this rebuke that Jesus makes in verse 48. Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. I've been in public every day in the temple, and yet you come by night to arrest me, and yet this was in fulfillment of scriptures. It says they all left him and fled. And there's this young man who was following him wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. And I've thought of this in the past as Mark, the author of this gospel. He would have been a young man. Mark was a resident of Jerusalem, not a visitor. And it may be that Mark's mother owned the house where Jesus ate the Last Supper. The book of Acts talks about her owning a home in Jerusalem where the disciples met. And so I can picture Mark as a young man knowing that what's going on. He comes out, maybe sneaks out, and he puts himself as part of the story. He wasn't one of the 12 disciples or anything like that, but he was there in Jerusalem for these events. Perhaps that's what this is. It indicates all left him. And he fled. Okay. When they arrest Jesus, they take him to the Sanhedrin. And that's the governing body of the Jews. That was Roman policy for conquered peoples to have a governing authority. The Romans encouraged that. They take Jesus away for questioning. They have this all-night trial where they're trying to get a charge to give to the Romans because they're not allowed to put Jesus to death themselves. Peter follows at a distance, and as the tension is mounting inside the high priest's house where they're having this sort of impromptu meeting, Peter's out in the courtyard. He's out in the atrium. It's cold. He's warming himself by the fire, and the tension is mounting for Peter. Let me just take you to kind of the climax of this trial. Verse 60, the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus. Do you not answer? What is this that these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of blasphemy? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. The high priest finally asked Jesus this question, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Now this is a question, it's definitely a gotcha question. As all of the questions were that they asked Jesus. But I don't know that this question is one that if Jesus answered yes, in their eyes he'd be guilty of blasphemy. He's asking him if he is the Messiah. And he paraphrases it as the Son of the Blessed One. Jesus says, I am, and I don't think that's what they considered to be blasphemy, but what he added to it. And I am the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One, who I don't think they were expecting to be God. I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. He makes an allusion to Daniel chapter 7, where the one like a Son of Man comes and receives the glory and the dominion and the kingdom as an equal with God. And he alludes also to Psalm 110, which he's also alluded to in his teaching in the temple, where David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. And so he's saying, I'm not only the Messiah, I'm not only the Christ, but I'm equal with God. And you will see it. He says that to his accusers. Someday you are going to see my glory. And it's really a threat. So I think it's the second part. It's what he adds to this that they consider to be blasphemy. And it's different from the very deliberate presentation of Jesus, the way that he presented himself, the very deliberate way that, and reserved way that he presented himself as Messiah during his ministry. You remember when Peter says, you are the Christ, the next thing it says is, and Jesus warned them not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Not that it was a secret. In fact, you read the book of John and you find him in his ministry teaching very clearly that he is the Christ and that he is the God, his God. But Jesus was restrained during his ministry because he wanted to make a formal presentation of himself as the Messiah. And he made it in Jerusalem. He made it when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And so the time for this restrained, deliberate presentation of himself is over. And he stands before the leaders of Israel, and he says, I am the Messiah. He looks them squarely in the face. He says, I am the Messiah, and I am equal with God. He makes a very overt and even defiant claim to be the Messiah. So I won't read the part about Peter denying the Lord. We know that, I think that's fairly familiar to us, and that's the last section. But see the contrast. The magnitude of the trial of Jesus, standing before all the leaders of the Jews and making this confession. I am the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And then he is rebuked and condemned to die and beaten. See the contrast. Then Peter, he's standing before some servant girls. And they ask if he knows Christ, and he denies it with oaths. And that was not a small thing for Peter. You know, he was in a dangerous situation, a situation that could have escalated very quickly to his danger. But there's a great contrast in that, that where Peter fails, Christ succeeds, and that Christ had to do it all. Christ had to do it all alone. And that's why this book is called a gospel. That's why it's called Good News, is because Christ did it all, and he did it all for you. So at this point in the story, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, they have a charge to bring to the Romans, and that's what they're going to do next time. They have a little problem because they've accused him of blasphemy, which is something that the Romans don't care about at all. And so they're going to have a problem on their hands for what they're going to accuse him of to the Romans. But at this point, it's a very dark time. Christ is condemned to die. His abuse, the abuse of him has begun. The physical abuse of him has begun. And Peter has failed terribly. He's fallen on his face. The rooster crows, and he begins to weep. And so we leave at a very dark hour, and it's going to get worse before it gets better. But it's going to end in the resurrection. Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. that Christ testified what he did before these evil men. And we thank you that Christ's response was not what Peter's would have been in this situation. We thank you that Christ's response was not what ours would have been, but that Christ went all the way to the cross for us. We thank you for this good news. We worship Christ because of it, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.